Mark chapter 8. We're continuing our studies in a series of talks, Issues and Answers in Jesus' Day. And tonight's question is, what do you see? Issues and answers, or questions and answers, what do you see? Mark chapter 8. We'll read it as we go through it. Helen Keller was unable to hear or speak. Hers was a lonely world of darkness and silence. That is, until Anne Sullivan came into her life when Helen Keller was 6 years old. If you read Helen Keller's writings, she uses fantastic descriptive language to describe her struggles. And I love the way she talks about her first meeting with Anne Sullivan. Let me read you this paragraph from her writings. "Have you ever been at sea in a dense fog, when it seemed as if a tangible white darkness shut you in, and the great ship, tense and anxious, groped her way toward the shore with plummet and sounding line, and you waited with beating heart for something to happen? I was like that ship before my education began, only I was without compass or sounding line, and had no way of knowing how near the harbour was. Light, give me light, was the wordless cry of my soul, and the light of love shone on me in that very hour. I felt approaching footsteps. I stretched out my hand, as I supposed, to my mother. Someone took it, and I was caught up and held close in the arms of her who had come to reveal all things to me, and, more than all things else, to love me." Great description of that first encounter between two great women. Now, in a similar transforming way, Jesus comes into the presence and into the life of a blind man in this quiet village of Bethsaida. The man's experience really is a perfect picture of our own spiritual condition. We were lost. We were spiritually blind. But one day Jesus crossed our path. That blindness was taken away. And though at first we didn't see everything fully and clearly, little by little our spiritual vision became more focused. Now, we have before us in this passage two types of blindness. Physical blindness, spiritual blindness. Two types of sight. Physical sight, spiritual sight. A man healed goes from sightlessness to seeing. And Peter goes from spiritual darkness to spiritual enlightenment as he recognises who Jesus is. So first of all, we're going to divide it just in two parts tonight. Physical sight, verse 22 to 26. Let's read the passage. Verse 22 to 26. "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, 'Don't go into the village.'" It's a unique story. Only Mark in his gospel records this story that we've just read together. And it's unique amongst all the miracles that Jesus did. It is the only healing that occurs gradually in two stages, which is quite ironic because the key word in Mark's gospel is immediately, straight away. And when Jesus heals someone, it's always immediate, it's always instant. He told a man whose legs didn't work to stand up. He didn't struggle to get up. He jumped up and he went off leaping and praising and dancing. But here's a miracle that's different. It happens in stages. And it's the only miracle that ever happened to. Now, the four Gospels record Jesus healing at least seven different blind men. And what they show to us is this: Jesus heals people in a variety of different ways. Apart from this man, the other six men all received their sight instantly. Only the man in Mark 8 receives it in two stages. So he's unique. And it's quite important to take note of this miracle. Notice in verse 24, the man recognised trees. That would suggest he wasn't born blind. He knew what trees looked like. Probably he had an accident. More likely he became blind through disease. And as I read this story, two questions jump out at me. Why spittle? And why partial healing? Let's look at the first one first. Why spittle? Well, perhaps the answer is this. At the time of Jesus, there were two codes of conducts, two laws that you were required to live by. First was the law of Moses, the Torah, what we refer to as the first five books of the Bible. But there was also what's called the oral law, the rabbinical law, often referred to as the teaching of the elders. That was secondary to the law of Moses. But in time, the scales had tipped, and it was kind of on a par, or if not more important to the religious leaders than the law of Moses. They might not admit that, but in practice it was. Now, Jesus never, ever broke any of the laws of Moses. He always kept the written law. But he constantly, he deliberately, at times he seems to on purpose break the oral, the spoken law, the law that had been passed down, the traditions of the religious leaders. Now, of course, the oral law was written to be a safeguard. For example, to make sure no one blasphemed and broke the commandment of taking God's name in vain, the Pharisees taught you don't use the name of God. So instead of in Matthew's gospel reading about the kingdom of God, they changed it to the kingdom of heaven. So if you talk about the kingdom of heaven, you're not likely to make a mistake and blaspheme God's name because you're not using it. We've put a hedge around it. And they did that again and again. They introduced rules to do with the Sabbath. And the idea was you would break their rules, but you wouldn't actually break the Sabbath rule. So it was a kind of a safeguard. But in time, their laws became as important as the revealed law. One of the oral laws was to do with a person's eye. Let me quote it. Wine is prohibited so far as being injected into the eye. I'm not surprised, are you? But it goes on to say this. But it may be applied to the eyelids. But spittle is forbidden even on the eyelids. Now why they had that law, I do not know. But that's in Pharisaic writings. And we see Jesus again and again deliberately breaking that man-made rule. It's not in the Torah. It's not in the first five books of the Bible. It's a man-made law. Now think of the ways Jesus could have healed this man. He could have just spoke and the man would have received his sight. Jesus did that on occasions. He could have laid hands on him. Jesus did that on occasions. But on this occasion, in fact, in three different accounts, John chapter 9, the blind man there, Mark chapter 7, verse 33, and Mark chapter 8, verse 23, the story we've read, in all three cases, he puts spittle on a person's eyes. And I think the point he's making is this, that I do not operate according to human authority. I operate according to God's authority. I march to the beat of a different drum. So perhaps that's why he used spittle, to show that man-made laws are not as important as God-made laws. If you've got a different idea, I'd love to hear it. Secondly, why partial hearing? Why did the man need two stages? Well, I think it's quite significant where Mark places this story in his gospel. It's a kind of a parable, an illustration that explains what's just happened in the previous chapters and what's going to happen in the next few chapters. Before the healing, hostility and unbelief are the context leading up to this story. The religious leaders, the teachers of the law, are blind as to who Jesus is. We're told Jesus couldn't perform any miracles in that place because of the unbelief he encountered. There was no faith. Also, earlier on in the chapter, the Pharisees come and they're kind of clicking their fingers and demanding Jesus performs a miracle. They wanted him to do it not because they wanted to believe, but because they wanted to find fault. And Jesus wouldn't jump when they clicked their fingers. He refused to do so. They were blind in their understanding. And then following this incident, as we'll see in a moment, the disciples are challenged, who is Jesus? You've spent time with me. You've heard my teaching. You've seen my miracles. Now it's make up your mind time. Who do you say that I am? And depending on the answer, they will remain in darkness or they will enter into light. But for the disciples, like the blind man, it's a gradual process. They are moving slowly from darkness into light. It's a process. So maybe Mark records this story here as kind of a link between the two, showing us how the religious leaders, the people of Bethsaida, were blind, and showing how the disciples progressively moved from darkness to light. I think there's a few applications we can apply. First of all, don't seek after signs, but seek after Jesus. Don't seek after signs, but seek after Jesus. That's the mistake of the religious leaders. Look at verse 11 of chapter 8. They want him to perform miracles. They want the cart before the horse. What is the purpose of a sign? Well, it's twofold, isn't it? It's to inform, to give information. Do not touch the paint. It's giving you information. Or it points to something else. When you're driving along Portsmouth this way, or Portsmouth so many miles. These miracles of Jesus were just simply signs to point people to Jesus, to give information. This is your Messiah. No one else can do these things. Believe in him. And don't stop at the signpost, the miracle. Let it lead you on to the one who it points to. So one lesson is don't seek after signs, seek after Jesus. Another application is let Jesus work as he wills and expect variety in his working. Let Jesus work as he wills and expect variety in his working. Too many Christians put God in a box. They say God can only do it this way and no other way. Not quite sure where they get that idea from. God can work any way he wants to. Now, he will not work contrary to his revealed character, as in the scriptures. But you can't say God can't, because he can, and he does. One of my favourite chapters is Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got 17 individuals. And there are four main principles, but in all 17 cases, God works in a unique and a different way. The principles are these. God spoke to those people. Their inner selves were stirred in different ways. They obeyed God. They bore witness about him. Those principles are common in every situation. God spoke. They were stirred. They obeyed. God bore witness about them. Those are the common principles. But every situation is different. Enoch walked with God. When Noah came along, he could have said, I want to walk with God too, like Enoch. But God said, no, you're going to go in an ark. Oh, right, thanks. And then Abraham comes, where's my ark? Oh, that's not for you, Abraham. You're going to walk by faith. You're going to go to... He led all 17 in different circumstances. And church history says God will work how he wants. So don't restrict him. So don't seek after signs, seek after Jesus. Don't lock God up in a theological box. He's far too big for that. Let's move on to the second half. So we've got physical sight to spiritual sight. Spiritual sight. I love that little diagram. If you look at it long enough, you should see something. If you don't see it, nudge the person next to you. Let's look at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the village around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? He asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Messiah. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, in these verses, we move from the public arena to behind the scenes, from the public arena to behind the scenes, Jesus and his disciples. The crowd, the religious leaders, even the blind man are all left behind. This is just Jesus and his inner circle, his disciples. The Duke of Wellington is best remembered as the general who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo. During his earlier service in India, Wellington was in charge of negotiations at the Battle of Assaye. He was on that occasion, the emissary of an Indian ruler, anxious to know what territories would be ceded to his master, tried in various ways to get some information out of Wellington. He even offered him a large sum of money. If you tell me what we'll get, it's all yours. Wellington's on record as saying, well, come here, can you keep a secret? And the emissary said, yes, I can. And Wellington said, so can I. He wouldn't reveal that secret. Jesus had secrets, things just for his disciples at this time and no one else. And the key secret that's about to be revealed is to who he is, to who he is. Notice the place, Caesarea Philippi. He couldn't have chosen a more distracting place for his disciples than Caesarea Philippi. This was the Glastonbury of its day, the Covent Garden of its day. If you go to those places, they're like a supermarket of religions. Every other shop, you can find a different religion, a different New Age movement selling their particular philosophy or ideas. Why was Caesarea Philippi a mix of religions? Well, first of all, it had been the centre for the old Syrian Baal cult. Thompson, in his book The Land and the Book, says there were at least 14 such temples in this area devoted to the worship of Baal. Secondly, the Greek god Pan, the god of nature, had shrines there. It was said this was his birthplace. It bears his ancient name, Panius. Thirdly, Herod the Great built a massive white marble temple there in honour of Augustus Caesar. And Herod's son named the town Caesarea. To distinguish it from the other Caesarea, he put his own name there. But he named it in honour of the emperor. Who was the emperor? He was God on earth in the Roman world. And it's in this heartland of pagan superstition, a who's who of ancient religion, Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? Now think of all those spiritual gods that had been worshipped there. And Jesus, who to many was a penniless carpenter from Nazareth. And he stands up and he says, who am I in comparison to these? Who do you believe me to be? And he expects an answer. He's forcing his disciples to respond. You must make a decision. And he sets himself against the backdrop of world religion. He's in their stronghold, their history, their place of influence, their splendour. And he says, don't just compare me to them. Am I above them or not? And I love verse 27 to 30. We have a confession. Who do you say that I am? Verse 28. It's in the plural. Well, when it's general, the disciples are happy to give answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Everyone chips in. But Jesus always gets personal, doesn't he? And he looks them in the eye and he says, what about you? It's in the plural. What about you? And I think there was an embarrassed silence and they all looked down, hoping somebody else would answer. And somebody did. Peter. Like that blind man, he was beginning to see. He was moving from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. And his confession was bold and uncompromising. He said, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. At last he got it. He could see. You are the Christ. God in flesh. I like the story as we finish of Doug Meland and his wife. Doug Meland and his wife worked with Wycliffe Bible translators. They moved to a village of Brazilian Fulnio Indians. And when he arrived, they just called him the white man. The white man. The term was by no means complimentary, because all the white men they knew exploited them. They worked for the oil companies. They ripped the people off. They robbed them of their wealth. But after the Melans learned the Thorneo language and began to meet needs and give medicine and treatment out, they changed their name. They called him the respectable white man. The respectable white man. When the Melans began adopting the customs of the people, the Thorneo people gave greater acceptance and they started to call him the white Indian. The white Indian. And then one day, as Doug was washing the dirty, blood-caked foot of an injured Thorneo boy, he overheard one bystander say to another, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot? Certainly this man is from God. Certainly this man is from God." From that day on, Doug says, whenever he went into an Indian home, it was announced, "Here comes the man God has sent us." For Peter, for those disciples, their eyes were open. Here comes the man that God has sent us. The promised Messiah. We were in darkness. But now we can see. Not just partially. Our eyes are opened. And compared to any other God, he's far above and far superior. And we're only here tonight by the grace of God, aren't we? We were in darkness. But by God's grace, our eyes have been opened. We're no longer on that journey. Is Jesus the Son of God or not? Can I trust him or not? Our eyes have been fully opened. And we look back with hindsight and we can declare, yeah, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. And we come here tonight to worship the man God sent us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for removing the veil of darkness, opening our eyes and helping us to see. Remember, some Greeks once came to Jesus and said, "We would see Jesus." We believe their request was granted. Lord, thank you for answering our prayer when we cried out a similar prayer. Lord, we want to continue to see Jesus. And we pray this evening we might catch a glimpse afresh of our great Messiah, the Son of God. And may that stir within us fresh praise and appreciation. So please, Lord, lead us on in our thoughts now as we commit our time to you. In Jesus' unique and special name. Amen.